The popular ABC sitcom Modern Family chronicles the story of the Pritchett-Delgado-Dunphy family. And if you've ever seen an episode, you'll know that it's called Modern Family precisely because it's nothing like a traditional family. Family patriarch Jay is a divorced retiree who met his new young supermodel wife at a party he threw for himself the day his wife left him. The show celebrates Pritchett's disdain for his new wife's son and his inability to effectively parent the boy. Pritchett's son, Mitchell, is living with his life partner, Cameron, and the show praises these two men for their adoption of a child, and in contrast with the other couples on the show, presents them as ideal parents. Mitchell's sister, Claire, is married to Phil, and they have two children. From the outside looking in, it would seem that Claire and Phil have a pretty typical traditional marriage. But as the show investigates the goings-on in this home, we learn that things are not quite what they seem. The marriage is full of frustrations, and they virtually have no control over their children. The show presents Phil, the only traditional father on the show, as a bumbling idiot who is clueless when it comes to parenting his children and loving his wife well. Claire, on the other hand, is presenting as an overpowering wife who dominates her husband and wears the pants, so to speak, in the relationship. The show Modern Family and others like it reveal a troubling and pervasive issue in our culture today. Many people do not know what it means to live as men and women. How should men and women interact in the context of marriage? Are there specific roles that are to be played out? Do each of the sexes have responsibilities? Of course, our culture answers that question with a resounding no. Modern Family is the perfect example. Both Phil and Jay are passive men who totally abdicate any kind of leadership responsibilities and instead let their wives take over. Claire, on the other hand, perhaps in response to her husband's passivity, she treats her husband kind of like a child. And then in this homosexual relationship between Mitchell and Cameron, we see the total obliteration of distinctions between the sexes. But the moral of the story that Modern Family tries to tell is that while a modern family might look different than those of the June and Ward Cleaver generation, they still function pretty well. But reality tells a different story. As we look at the culture that we're living in, we're not seeing thriving modern families. We're seeing the disintegration of marriage. Divorce rates are just as high as ever. Cohabitation before marriage is a cultural norm, if not the expectation. And some 24 million children in the United States alone will live without one of their parents in the home. Yes, despite the claims that our culture makes about the benefits of blurring the lines between men and women, marriage is falling apart. And sadly, though our marriages might not quite look like those in Modern Family, the way we live as Christian married people often reveals that we're confused about what it means to live as male and female in marriage. Christian husbands are tempted to be harsh and impatient and bitter and passive in their marriages. We're more prone to abdicate responsibility than accept it. Christian wives are tempted not to honor and affirm a husband's leadership, but to shame and subvert. Our culture and our own marriages negatively illustrate a very important biblical principle. Knowing how to live as men and women according to God's design is vitally important for marriage. According to the Bible, God has a grand design and particular roles for men and women in marriage. And these roles serve to build up our families. In the passage for the day, the Apostle Paul reveals the standard that God has for us. In these short verses, Paul expounds this glorious design for men and women in marriage. Please open up your Bibles to Ephesians 5. And we're going to be looking at verses 22 through 33. In chapter 4, Paul began to teach us what it means to live according to this new identity that we've been given. Because we've been united to Christ, there are particular ways we're supposed to live. And Paul has just told us how we're supposed to live in response to the culture that we are surrounded in. And now he's going to tell us what it looks like to live differently from the culture in the context of marriage. Let's read together, starting in verse 22. Paul says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one who ever hated his own flesh but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." During the Great Depression, a group of hungry Irish immigrants were given government jobs building a new road system. These men were, of course, incredibly happy to have these new jobs, especially when there were no new jobs to go around. So they devoted all of their energy and effort into building this new road. But it wasn't very long before their energy began to wane. It wasn't because they became lazy or disinterested. No, they lost energy because they slowly began to realize that the road they were building was going nowhere. The government had hired them to do a job that had no ultimate destination. They were putting all of their energy into these mundane, difficult tasks that ultimately had no purpose. Without knowing the ultimate reason for putting energy into and effort into difficult tasks, we lose motivation to do those tasks. But on the reverse side, knowing why we are called to do something enables us to do what we are called to do. Friends, the individual roles that men and women are called to in the context of marriage are hard. There's no getting around it. These are difficult things to do. They're not things that we naturally want to do. But without an overarching purpose for why these things are important, these roles are going to become more burdens than joys. But when we really understand why God calls wives to submit to husbands and men to lead and love their wives, we are given energy to fulfill these roles. And here is the reason God has called men and women to live in a certain way. Your marriage illustrates the gospel. Marriage between one man and one woman who live according to particular roles is a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul meant in verse 5:31, where he quoted Genesis 2:24. He said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Then he says again, "This mystery is profound. I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Friends, marriage is a human institution. It has existed in every culture in all of history. But Christianity takes marriage and gives it a far more profound meaning. In Christianity, marriage isn't only for procreation. Marriage isn't only for the good of the society that it's in. In Christianity, marriage serves first and foremost to illustrate the gospel that we profess. That's why Paul quotes Genesis 2. He's looking back to the very first marriage in the Garden of Eden, the marriage that was officiated by God Himself. And he's saying that from the beginning, God intended marriage to be a picture of the gospel. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, so that by being married and live according to these roles that he has outlined, people would see the gospel at work in our marriages. Your marriage is a picture of the gospel. When a man and woman live together in the context of marriage, according to these particular roles, they demonstrate to the world what it looks like for a church who has been redeemed and bought and set apart for Christ, willingly follow after Christ. Friends, from a Christian perspective, this is the primary reason why we believe in the sanctity of reason, of marriage. We strongly believe that Christians should not marry non-believers because, being unequally yoked, they are not able to be an accurate picture of the gospel. We don't and will not support gay marriage because without both sexes working together, participating in marriage, it is impossible to have a picture of the gospel. We don't support divorce because it tells a lie about the gospel, that Christ would leave his bride or that the bride would abandon Christ. We preach against cohabitation because the gospel knows no such thing as uncommitted love. Friends, your marriage is much bigger than you. Indeed, it is really not about you at all. If you are married, it is so that through your marriage, the wisdom of God can be proclaimed in calling people to repentance and faith in Jesus. Your marriage paints a picture of what it looks like for Christ to love the church. Submission and headship aren't about who washes the dishes and who takes out the trash. It's about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as in church, I believe that when your mind is set on this grand purpose for your marriage, you will be enabled to live as the Bible calls you to live. With the rest of our time this morning, we're going to drill down into these two unique roles that we have been called to. I don't know, there may be people here today who have a hard time with these ideas. And I think at some level we all really do. Maybe you totally disagree with everything that I'm saying so far. You think that submission and headship are outdated, patriarchal ideas that have no place in the 21st century church. If your heart resists these things, then I would ask you to listen with an open mind. Listen to everything, the whole argument that we're going to lay out here. And do so because if this text is correct, then fulfilling these roles is vitally important to your faithfulness to Christ. If Paul is correct here, then ignoring these roles and refusing to live in light of them is sin. So please take these things seriously. Even if you're not married, consider how you can spur your married friends on to live according to these roles. Or if you might be married someday, consider how you can learn now what these roles are so that you can be an accurate picture of Jesus later. Or consider how you can be encouraged in your walk with Christ by letting the marriages around you remind you of God's love for you in Christ. So first, since marriage illustrates the gospel, wives are called to submission. In the culture in which we live, this idea of submission is one of the most socially repugnant ideas that comes from the Bible. Even among professing evangelicals, submission is understood to be a patriarchal, hierarchical form of subordination that subjugates and belittles women. It's almost become a reprehensible idea in our society. Many people understand this Pauline idea of submission to be something that is rooted in the culture of Paul's day, and therefore not binding on Christians in the 21st century. But this is a failure to understand Scripture and a failure to really understand the idea of submission in the Bible. So before we talk practically about what submission looks like from day to day, let's address these cultural misunderstandings. First, is submission only a cultural idea that has no bearing for us today? The simple answer is no. Submission is not rooted in culture, it's rooted in creation. Turn in your Bibles briefly to 1 Timothy 2, 13 through 14. And make sure that you hold a pinky there on Ephesians. First Timothy 2, 13 and 14. In this passage, Paul is addressing the unique roles for men and women in the context of the church. So here he's not explicitly discussing marriage, but the same principles apply. And this is also a very, very difficult passage. So I'm going to add a little bit of commentary as we go. Quick commentary, quick notes. In verse 11, Paul says, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach." That simply means to teach as an elder, as a ruling elder in the church. "Or to exercise authority over a man." That means in the context of the church. "Rather, she is to remain quiet." That means that only men are given the responsibility to teach and preach in the church. Then Paul gives the reason for this restriction. He says, "Only men are to be elders because Adam was formed first and then Eve." Paul grounds the idea of submission not to culture, the culture of his day, but to creation. In other words, God's choice to create Adam first set the precedent for submission in the church and in the home. And that's really, of course, what Paul does in Ephesians 5 as well. Husbands are to lead, wives are to submit, because in creation, God set up this relationship to be a picture of the gospel. These verses jump all the way over culture and go right back to the very beginning, to God's created order. So because this is a creation issue, it applies to all people in all times, not to just particular cultures. The second cultural misunderstanding that submission is that submission subjugates and belittles women. But friends, that could not be further from the truth revealed in Scripture. In no way whatsoever, not even a little bit, does the Bible promote subjugation or inequality. The Bible has an incredibly high view of women. Some of the Lord Jesus' closest friends were women, which in that day was practically unheard of. The first person that he appeared to at his resurrection was a woman. In that day, that woman's opinion would have had no meaning whatsoever. He had no reason to appear to a woman. Then, in the Bible, God gives women equal rights with men by giving them an equal inheritance in eternity. Again, something that was unthinkable in that day. The Bible is clear that men and women are made in the image of God and are therefore equally worthy of dignity and value. Distinct roles for men and women in the home do not reflect, as many will argue, a distinction in worth or dignity. Not at all. It's simply a distinction in calling. And I would argue, and I believe rightly and biblically, that radical feminism and egalitarian philosophies demean women rather than build them up. Because these philosophies devalue the inherent differences between men and women that give them worth and value and dignity. Paul's not trying to restrict women in marriage. No, he is trying to help them live as full a married life as possible by outlining how God has designed them to live. He's not restricting women. He is freeing them to be everything God has made them to be in Christ. I love what John Piper says about submission. He says, "It is a call to something strong and noble and beautiful and dignified and worthy of a woman's highest spiritual and moral efforts." Submission, according to the Bible, is the highest and most noble calling of Christian womanhood. So what then is this calling of submission? What does it mean to be a submissive wife? To answer that question, we'll want to look back at Ephesians 5. In this passage, Paul tells us that in this illustration of the gospel called marriage, the wife illustrates the church. Or better yet, she illustrates what it looks like for the church to follow after Christ. So if we want to know what true submission looks like in marriage, we need to consider what it looks like for the church to submit to Christ. So consider this, that the church submits to Christ not out of coercion, not out of manipulation, but willingly and joyfully. We submit to Christ not to earn love, but because Christ has loved us. We freely submit and follow His leadership, not forcefully, but because we want to follow Him because He has done everything for us. A wife's submission to her husband is a willing, joyful response to the God-given authority of her husband. Again, John Piper's definition is helpful here. He says, submission is the divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and help him carry it out according to her gifts. And another theologian, Marcus Barth, says, the submission to which the wife is specifically admonished is by no means the submissiveness of a pussycat or a crouching dog. Paul is thinking of a voluntary, free, joyful, and thankful partnership. Submission isn't slavery. It is the decision to surrender the mantle of leadership in the home to your husband and then to honor and affirm that leadership. It's a decision to willingly follow your husband's lead, not because he's special, not because wives are incapable of leadership, but because by doing so, you illustrate what it looks like for the church to submit to Jesus. Submission does not imply that your opinions and ideas are not valid. Not at all. Nor does it mean that you have to agree with your husband about everything. A wise husband will cherish and value the gifts and abilities of his wife. He will seek her out for advice before making a decision. Submission does not mean that a wife has no voice in a relationship. It means that you offer your opinion in such a way that affirms that your husband is the ultimate leader in your home. And it means that you honor his decision even if you disagree with him. So a conversation may go like this. A wife may say to her husband, you know, I know you really care about our family. I know you have the best in mind. I know you've thought a lot about this decision. But I just want you to know I really don't have peace about where we're going. I don't think I agree with the decision that you're making. And before you make the final decision, I'd like to talk about it a little bit more. A comment like that affirms a husband's leadership rather than tearing him down and making him feel stupid for trying to make a good decision. Yet, it gives voice to your opinion. And a wise husband would be an idiot not to listen. Also, submission doesn't mean that you put the will of your husband before the will of Christ. Jesus always trumps your husband. If your husband ever does something that, or asks you to do something that to follow him into sin, your first loyalty is always to Christ. Some of you may ask, do I follow my husband even if he's not a believer? Yes, you should. Your submission to your husband isn't a reflection of the worthiness of your husband. It's a reflection of the worthiness of Jesus, your ultimate leader. You may ask, should I submit to my husband when he doesn't lead me well or love me well? What if he won't lead at all? And unfortunately, that is a real concern in the culture in which we live. We have a generation of men who look and sound like men but act like children. Wives, if your husband will not love or lead, you must still maintain a disposition that longs for him to be the man that God has called him to be. Yes, you should continue to submit to him by affirming your love for him and then by gently encouraging him to take up the mantle of leadership. I will say, though, if you're in a situation where your husband has abdicated the position of leadership to such an extent where you feel unsafe in your home, that is, first of all, not leadership. Submission does not require you to stay in that home. Abuse is an abdication of true leadership. If you are being abused in some way, then find help and get out until that man demonstrates a pattern of repentance. Another important reality about submission is that wives are called to submit to husbands, but women in general are not called to submit to men in general. Yes, there is women and men alike are called to submit to the leadership in the church. But no, if you are a woman in this church, no man who is not your husband can ever demand your submission. To all the women here today, if there is ever a man who does that, you have the absolute right to disregard him. If you are thinking of marrying a man who demands your submission outside of marriage, you can be sure that he'll have no idea how to lead you in marriage. Wives, you are not unequal to your husbands. You are not less valuable than your husbands. You represent all those whom Christ has died to save. So live a life of submission for the purpose of demonstrating the world what it looks like to live a life transformed by the blood of Jesus. So, since marriage illustrates the gospel, wives are called to submission, and second, husbands are called to headship. Paul says, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. That word head there carries with it the idea of authority. In other words, the role of the husband is to lead his family as Christ leads the church. John Piper defines headship as the divine calling of a husband to take primary responsibility for Christ-like servant leadership, protection, and provision in the home. And as I said a moment ago, by and large, marriages in the Western world are like a black hole when it comes to Christ-like leadership. We are a culture full of passive men who neglect responsibility and love themselves rather than their wives. I would say one of the main reasons Christian wives struggle to submit is because they have nothing to submit to. How does one submit to a passive man who rejects this mantle of leadership? Men, your marriage needs your headship. You'll notice in this passage that the admonition for wives to submit to their husbands is relatively minor in comparison with the husband's admonition to lead like Jesus. Indeed, the greater burden in marriage is placed on the husband. Husband, you are to be a picture of Jesus in your marriage. You are called to serve as the head in your home to the same degree that Christ serves the church. That is a tremendous call. As we look at the call of a husband from Ephesians 5, we'll discuss two aspects of headship. First, Paul teaches us in this passage that as the head of your home, you are called to love your wife. He says, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You are called to love your wife to the same degree that Christ loves his church. And how does Christ love his church? His entire life was geared to benefit his bride. He was entirely her focused. He never pursued his own pleasures, but denied himself for the joy of his bride. Men, you are called to a life of self-denial, to deny your needs, your wants, and to serve the needs and desires of your wife. You should be entirely focused on serving her. That doesn't mean that a wife has the right to walk all over her husband. It doesn't mean that a wife treats her husband like a footstool. It means that when you come home from a long day, you are engaged with your wife. You don't check out when you come home, but you put all of your energy into serving the needs of your family. It means that you speak to your wife in a kind and understanding way. Paul also says in Ephesians 5 that husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. You know, I've never known a man who didn't love himself. Men are especially good at seeking our own welfare and comfort. That's why that big lazy boy chair in the living room is frequently called Dad's chair. But according to this passage, a man who truly loves himself is one who lays it all on the line for his wife. There's a lot of truth to the phrase, happy wife, happy life. To love your wife means that you seek her joy and happiness. And the more men do that, the more our own lives will be fulfilled. Husbands, when you love your wife as Christ loves the church, you are making a powerful statement about the gospel. Your love is a demonstration of all that Christ is willing to do to bring sinners to repentance and faith in Jesus. But men, when we don't love our wives, when we're harsh and bitter and impatient towards them, we're also making a statement about the gospel. When you do not self-sacrificially love your wife, you are telling a lie about the gospel. That Christ is unable to adequately love His church. That's why spousal abuse and abandonment are such terrible sins. When a man who is designed to image Christ strikes his wife, who is designed to be an image of the church, he's making Christ out to be a divine spousal abuser. There's no room for that in Christian marriage. There's no room for that in any marriage. How you love your wife says a lot about what you believe about the gospel. A second aspect of headship is leadership. Husbands are given primary responsibility to lead your wife and family. God holds you accountable for the decisions that are made in your family. Again, that's not because you have special gifts or talents. It's not because you are more qualified to make decisions. It's simply because God has chosen you to be the one who pictures Jesus. In his book, The Masculine Mandate, author Richard Phillips boils leadership down into two categories. He says, men are to lead by working and keeping. Husbands who work and keep provide for physical, emotional, and spiritual needs of their families. Men who work and keep lead by taking financial responsibility in the home. That doesn't mean that women are not allowed to work outside of the home, but it does mean that to the best of your ability, a husband should work in such a way that his wife doesn't feel the primary brunt of financial responsibilities. If it's the case where, for whatever reason, your wife does feel that responsibility, maybe you're out of a job right now, maybe you just your wife makes more money than you do. If that's the case, you need to do anything that you can to serve her so that that burden is removed. It doesn't mean she has to quit her job or anything like that, but you find ways to remove other burdens so that that is not one she must bear. Men who work and keep lead by being emotionally involved with their families. Men, if I were to ask you, what is the number one emotional difficulty going on with your wife today, would you have an answer? Men who lead emotionally are those who promote deep conversation that digs into the heart of your spouse so that you can know how to best minister to her. Thirdly, men who work and keep are those who lead spiritually. This, sadly, is often the most neglected area of leadership in the home. But it is the primary focus of Paul's in Ephesians 5. Paul instructs men to love their wives as Christ did, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. He goes on to say that our goal should be that our wives are holy and without blemish. Husbands, you set the spiritual climate of your house. You are given responsibility to wash your wife and children in the Word, to teach them the Word, to point them to the Word, to remind them of the Word. Men, what are you doing with your wife and children spiritually? Are you teaching the Scriptures to them? Are you praying with and for them? Are you leading in family devotions? Are you practicing the spiritual disciplines in front of your children? On Saturday nights, are you reminding your family that their hearts must be prepared for worship the following morning? Husbands, if you want your wife to affirm and honor your headship, if you desire her submission, give her a man to follow. Take up the mantle of headship and love and lead your wife. I have no doubt in my mind that the Spirit is working in the hearts of people today. And it may be, husband and wife, that you need to repent of your failure to submit or your failure to lead as God has called you to lead. We all fail in these areas. No husband is a perfect leader, and no wife perfectly submits. But through the blood of Jesus, every one of you is washed and cleansed and redeemed. And even more than that, the Spirit of Jesus lives in you, enabling you to be the wife and husband that you have called to be. Church, let's not live like modern families. Let's live like Ephesians 5 families. Friends, your marriage has the opportunity to be something absolutely amazing. You get to be a picture to the world around you of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's take up these roles that we are called to. Wives, submit with humility just like the church submits to Christ. Husbands, put away passivity and be the leader you are called to be.